So we're back in John. Today we begin our study of John chapter 4. But before we do, let me give you a quick refresher on what we did last week. You'll recall that we learned last week that the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, relate very closely to one another, but that the purposes for which they were written were very different. While the Synoptics present a factual account of the life and ministry of Jesus in a very similar way, John was written much later, at least 20 years after the completion of the other three Gospels, and for the specific purpose of demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ whom man must believe in order to be saved. And in the service of that purpose, the Apostle John was acquainted with the earlier Gospels, and so he occasionally makes comments that clear up what otherwise might be confusing to people who have read the other three Gospels. And we saw a good example of that in our text last time. We also saw that John describes events that were not mentioned at all in the other Gospels. And so in many ways, the Gospel of John is a unique look at the life and ministry of our Lord, because the others don't cover many of those things. Remember, John covers about 3 years of Christ's public ministry, whereas the other synoptics really only account for about 1 year of his ministry. So we get a lot of additional information and insight about our Lord from John. We were reminded last week of the difficulty Christians have often when experiencing a decline in their ministry. Remember, we tend to have a pride of ownership in our ministries. This is one of the threats of Christian ministry. You get to where, man, this is really good. I've got a great ministry. Very dangerous. We can become jealous when we see other ministries growing while our own diminishes. John the Baptist demonstrated his heart of humility by gently rebuking his disciples for this spirit of jealousy. And remember, he used those immensely memorable words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This should be your prayer every day, that you want Christ to increase, even at the expense of your own decrease. We also saw last week that while John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and while he gave strong and clear testimony that Jesus was the Christ, John nevertheless affirmed that the highest and strongest testimony to that reality was not himself, but was the person and words of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus gave the strongest testimony. And John's point was, my testimony is here, but you really need to listen to his testimony because he has been there. He is from above, and he is speaking those things that he knows personally and firsthand, because he is the only begotten Son of God. And then finally, last week we meditated on that key verse that contrasted belief in the Son leading to eternal life with failure to obey the Son leading to damnation. We emphasize that true belief involves the willingness to obey, and that refusal to obey our Lord is the real problem with unbelievers. Remember, unbelievers do not primarily have an intellectual problem. Their problem is not that they can't get the facts of the gospel or that they can't believe the facts of the gospel. Their problem is primarily a will problem. They are simply unwilling to bow the knee before our Lord. Now today, we begin our study of the very important and memorable account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. So turn with me, if you're not here already, to John chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Now, verses 1 and 3 of this text make clear the reason that Jesus departed from Judea and moved his ministry to Galilee. Who can tell us what that reason was? Okay, good. That's one aspect of it. I agree with that. Anything else? What does the text say is really the primary reason? It's in verse 1. The leaders, exactly, the Pharisees. See, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples. The reason is our Lord did not want a confrontation with the Jewish leaders at this time. Remember, he said to his mother in Cana, we studied this, that his hour had not yet come. We have to remember that Jesus was very clear on the nature and the timing of his mission. He knew the exact timeline for the accomplishment of his mission on this earth. So I want you to understand that his moving to the region of Galilee was not motivated by fear of arrest, nor was it meant primarily to avoid any competition with John and his ministry. It was primarily because by the predetermined plan of God, he intended to spend several years ministering in Israel before giving up his life as a sacrifice for you and for me. This was his predetermined plan, and he knew that if he stayed in Jerusalem, that the ire of the Pharisees potentially could lead to an earlier termination of his ministry. So in wisdom, he moved his ministry north. Verse 1 is thus another reminder of the supernatural power of knowledge that our Lord had. He simply knew, because he was God incarnate, that the Jews would precipitate a confrontation with him if he stayed in the vicinity of Jerusalem at this time. And that's what we get from this critical first verse in John. John is giving us insight into the thinking and understanding of our Lord, which he could only know by revelation. Another reminder that the apostles had direct revelation from God so that they could authoritatively tell us what the Lord was thinking and what the Lord knew. Verse 1 goes on to emphasize that Jesus' ministry was now greater than that of John, which we saw last week in the complaint of John's disciples. John's disciples knew it. They complained to John about it. And Jesus, of course, is aware of this. Now, a question for you. Why do you think the Apostle John inserted this parenthetical phrase, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were? This is another one of those inimitable parentheses that John has given us. Question is, why do we need that? Okay, good. Baptism is not the way to salvation. Any other thoughts that you can think of? Well, I think that there are two primary reasons that this phrase was important. The first one is, it was actually true. John is providing us a factual clarification here about who was actually doing the baptisms in Jesus' public ministry, and it wasn't Jesus. He wanted to give us that important truth. But the second reason, and I suspect the primary reason he includes it here, is that it heads off at the pass, so to speak, a possible grounds one might have for later boasting by claiming that they were baptized by Jesus himself as opposed by having been baptized merely by his disciples. You can imagine how someone might use this as a claim to being more rarefied as a Christian, more special as a Christian, more set apart as a Christian, because, hey, I was baptized by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, can anyone think of a biblical example where this potential sin of boasting based on who conducted a baptism is addressed? I can always tell who's involved in the home fellowship ministry by answers like that. And if you're not in it, you really ought to look into joining that, because, of course, this year we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've already come to this. Turn with me briefly. I want you to see this. Amazing parallel to the concern John had, which is why he gave us that parenthetical statement. 1 Corinthians verse 1, beginning in verse 11. So this is one of the very first things that Paul begins to confront the congregation in Corinth about. Precisely this issue, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollo, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. So here we have a great example of how believers were doing precisely this. They were glorying and they were seeing some of their own significance in who had baptized them. So John very helpfully lets us know, hey, by the way, Christ was ministering, but he wasn't baptizing. And this is very likely one of the key reasons for that. Well, verse 4 of our text goes on to say, and he, Christ, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, verse 4 indicates that in traveling back to Galilee, Jesus, quote, had to pass through Samaria. Now, it is very important for you to understand that there were actually three routes from Judea to Galilee at the time of Christ, and only one of the three passed through Samaria. So the question is, why did he have to pass through Samaria? You'll find it interesting to know that the most common route was, in fact, the one passing through Samaria. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the reason this was the preferred route is that this particular area was under Roman control, and therefore it was significantly safer and faster than the alternative routes. Let me see if I can show that to you here. Good, so you can see that on the screen. This is an illustration of the three different routes that go through the area through the country of Judea. And I want to just orient you briefly to this. Of course, this is the Dead Sea down here, and in this general region, whoops. So here's the problem with technology. All right, good. So this is the general region of Judea down here, and you see Jerusalem. And where Christ wanted to go was up here into Galilee, which is in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. And here are the three routes. This is the one that passes through Samaria. This is the one called the Way of the Sea that goes along the coastline. And then you have this route over here, which is the King's Highway. So all three of these routes were viable. They all existed at the time of Christ. And yet we have in the text that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, it is also very interesting to know that many Jews, and in fact, universally the Pharisees, would never take this safer, faster route. They wouldn't consider going this way. And the reason was precisely because it passed through Samaria. You may recall that when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC, what the Assyrians did is they deported many of the Jews from this land and enslaved them in other countries, and they resettled the region of Samaria with captives from other countries. So the religion of these people evolved over time to be a hybrid worship, partly of the true God, but mixed with Baal worship, and later they began to worship the Greek god Zeus. So it was a very syncretic organization, and it was basically a godless zone. These people really were not worshiping the true God, and they certainly weren't worshiping the true God in the way he had commanded them to worship him. So accordingly, the Jews as a whole, and especially Pharisees, hated Samaritans. And whenever it was conceivably possible, they would avoid passing through Samaria, because in their view, the very act of passing through this area would constitute ritual defilement. So they would go one of those other two routes, even though they were longer and they were less secure. Now, our Lord repeatedly demonstrated throughout his ministry, this is fascinating, and this was to the disgust and the intense irritation of the Jewish leaders, that he was not concerned about being defiled by sinners. Our Lord was not the least bit concerned about that. And why is that? Because he had come to save sinners. The more one recognized his or her need to be saved, the more open they were to the offer of salvation. And though the Pharisees intended this as a severe insult, in Luke 7:34, they referred to Jesus as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And in reality, Jesus embraced that. He was indeed a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because what was different about the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees? One major thing: the tax collectors and sinners knew that they were tax collectors and sinners, and they needed a Savior. The Pharisees discounted any need for a Savior. And this is why they couldn't get and they wouldn't accept Christ's demand for their repentance, because they didn't see in themselves any need to repent of anything, because in their own eyes, they were righteous. Well, verse 6, and Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the distance our Lord had traveled from Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, to this spot in Samaria, turns out is about 40 miles, which on foot would have taken about a day and a half. So this is a substantial journey. The text indicates that Jesus arrived at this well at about noon on the second day of his travel north towards Galilee. Now, the location of Jacob's well, where Jesus sat to rest, was in the region of ancient Shechem, which is in the modern-day city of Nablus. The well was located at the foot of Mount Gerizim, which was the center of Sumerian worship. And this is a picture of the city of Nablus today. Actually, quite a beautiful city. And this is essentially where we are. So Jesus has come the heat of the day to sit at this well located here. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, in this simple narrative of verse 7, there are to be found at least four significant details. And I want to show you these because I think it's fascinating. Number one, the Samaritan woman came to draw water at high noon. Now, folks, to you and me, that is a meaningless detail. Why do I need to know this? This never happened. Nobody in his right mind would go to draw water at high noon. Okay? What the women did is they went to draw water from the well in the coolness of the morning and the evening. They did not do it at high noon. Second thing that happened, very interesting, is the woman came to this well to draw water. And historians tell us that there were many wells much closer to the city than this one. So she went out of her way a long distance to come to this well. The third interesting fact is that Jesus was thirsty. And the fourth one is that Jesus asked this woman to give him a drink. Now, believe it or not, every one of those observations is significant. Now, the significance of the first two points is that this woman does not want to draw water in the company of other women who are going to be drawing water as well. She goes out of her way to draw water where she won't be with the other townswomen. Why is that? It's because, as we will learn next week, she was a prostitute. She was an outcast of society. And had she come to draw water at the normal time with all the other ladies, they would have spurned her and rejected her and casted insults at her. So she came alone at a time that she could expect to find no one drawing water at this well. It's also significant that our Lord was thirsty. What does this tell you? Here he is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and yet he was also fully human. In his humanness, he grew weary and he grew thirsty. James Montgomery Boyce said this of Jesus' thirst: "What a picture of Jesus! Here was a Jesus who was not wearied merely by the heat. He could have stayed in the cooler area of the Jordan. Here was a Jesus who was wearied in his search for sinners and who had become thirsty, seeking those to whom he was to offer the water of life. Jesus became man and experienced all that we experience, but the point of the incarnation is that he did this to redeem men. So if he was weary, thirsty, hot, and on the road to even greater suffering, he was weary and hot for your sake and for mine. Jesus suffered for the Nicodemuses, the women of Samaria, and the others whom this world holds. So the other reason Jesus had to go through Samaria was that he wanted this encounter. This encounter was an important one for him to have because it was part of his mission of seeking and saving the lost. And as you will see as we continue this study of this magnificent chapter, this is exactly what happened. And there was a significant salvation event that occurred in Samaria because of this trip of our Lord. Now, what is the significance of Jesus asking this woman for a drink of water? I mean, that sounds about as mundane a fact as you can imagine. And the truth is, this statement is significant on a number of levels. The first one is that Jewish men did not speak to Samaritan women, period, full stop. It wasn't done. In fact, they didn't speak to any women in public. This was just not part of their culture. It was a very chauvinistic culture, and they wouldn't think of speaking to a woman in public, especially a Jew would not speak to a Samaritan woman in public. Second thing is, religious Jewish men would never even think of drinking water from a Samaritan cup because of the reason I mentioned earlier. It would cause immediate ceremonial defilement. Just going through Samaria was bad enough. If you actually drank Samaritan water from a Samaritan cup, now you have a massive ritual cleansing that you have to do. And it was much easier to just avoid the ceremonial stain in the first place. And then thirdly, and most profoundly, our Lord, as will be clear to you, used this question to develop the metaphor of water as a picture of salvation. So he intentionally asked her this so that the conversation that we will study would ensue. Now, John tells us in verse 8 that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That also is a significant statement because it indicates the reason why Jesus was alone at the well, number one, the disciples have gone off. And it also shows us that Jesus had no qualms about eating food from unclean people. Here's another illustration. Not only did he have no qualms about going through Samaria, not only did he have no qualms about drinking Samaritan water, he had no qualms about eating Samaritan food, all of which would have caused immediate ceremonial defilement in the minds of a Pharisee. Ceremonial cleansing and cleanliness was of no concern to our Lord. Remember, he had come to fulfill that to which the ceremonial law pointed with the genuine article. You see, the ceremonial law was a picture. It was a shadow of what was to come. It showed the Jewish people that death is necessary to pay for sin. The shedding of blood is what it costs every time you transgress the Lord's commands. And Christ says, hey, I'm here. I am now the answer. I am what everything has pictured. And so he came to unravel the ceremonial law. This is why we as Christians don't follow the ceremonial law today, because we have the genuine article who is the object of our worship. And Christ systematically unravels the significance of the ceremonial law in all of his deeds. What's another example of Christ's systematic unraveling of the ceremonial laws of the Jews? Sabbath. Excellent. You will find, if you look through the New Testament, that our Lord specifically seeks out opportunities to heal people on the Sabbath, which was work and which was contrary to the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. And he does it to show, folks, this is a shadow. I am now come as the Savior of the world. I'm not bound by these ceremonial laws. He had come to accomplish the salvation of men. Well, verse 9, beginning our conversation after Jesus asked for a drink. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John helpfully tells us, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So everything I told you about how unthinkable it was for a Jew to ask a Samaritan woman for a cup of water, the Samaritan woman knew this. And she responds by this, "What are you doing?" The significance of our Lord's question is made clear by the response of this woman. She was shocked that he would speak to her at all, let alone that he would ask to drink from her cup. So immediately upon hearing this question, the Samaritan woman knew this was no ordinary Jewish man. Commenting on this disdain of the Jews for the Samaritans, John Calvin said this, "The Samaritans are known to have been the scum of a people gathered from among foreigners. Having corrupted the worship of God and introduced many spurious and wicked ceremonies, they were justly regarded by the Jews with detestation." But he goes on to say this, very interesting, "Yet it cannot be doubted that the Jews, for the most part, held out their zeal for the law as a cloak for their carnal hatred. For many were actuated more by ambition and envy and by displeasure at seeing the country which had been allotted to them occupied by the Samaritans than by grief and uneasiness because the worship of God had been corrupted." Well, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Fascinating interchange. Our Lord's answer in verse 10 makes it clear that while he was genuinely thirsty in the physical sense, the real reason he spoke to this woman was to impart to her spiritual cleansing. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. The water of the well provided a suitable metaphor for the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in the process of regeneration. Turn with me to Titus 3:5. Obviously, this is written later, one of Paul's letters, but Titus 3:5 picks up on that theme. Paul says in verse 5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So this idea of washing was a critical metaphor that is connected in the New Testament with salvation. And what Christ is doing is he is mentioning this metaphor to this Samaritan woman. Now, though the woman's answer in verse 11 seems to suggest she didn't realize he had shifted from a discussion about physical water to salvation, in point of fact, she did. The use of water water as a metaphor for spiritual cleansing was well known in the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament invention. So what Christ was doing is he was resurrecting a very commonly understood metaphor for salvation. I want to show you this because it's fascinating to reflect on this. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to read these verses in quick succession. You may not have time to find them, but I just want you to listen to the use of the metaphor of water as it's connected to salvation. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Again, God is picturing himself as the fountain of living waters, that is, the Savior that he is by nature. And what have his people done? They've rejected that living water, and they have tried to build broken cisterns that can't hold any water. In other words, their method of salvation cannot save. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Again, another picture of God in his saving nature likening himself to living water. This was a very well understood metaphor, a classic theme of the Old Testament. Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Again, picturing God as the source of salvation, pictured as living water. Isaiah 12:2-3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. That's about as clear as you can get. Those who are responding to God and his offer of salvation by trusting in him, by seeing the Lord God as their strength, what do? They draw water from the springs of salvation. Water and salvation, they went hand in hand in the Old Testament mind. Isaiah 1:16-17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. What are all of those commands that you saw there in rapid staccato fashion? What are they doing? They're telling you specifically and explaining to you what the first command is, wash yourselves. In other words, the water that symbolizes salvation is the prerequisite, and then you can actually obey all of those commands. And Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This is a picture of the final restoration of Israel, when all Israel will be saved. And again, it is pictured as the living water being always there, as having come from the Lord. So the point is, the woman knew that he had shifted. And so her answer is very significant. The woman's second question in verse 12, let's read it again. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? This demonstrates that she is yet in a state of unbelief. Boyce correctly observed that this woman and Nicodemus shared three attributes in common. Remember, this story is right on the heels of our Lord's interchange with Nicodemus. John is trying to paint you a picture here. He's trying to show you something about the nature of true salvation. What do these two people have in common, the woman at the well and Nicodemus? Number one, they both thought they were okay spiritually, right? Nicodemus was coming for that last little thing that I need to be part of the kingdom, but no, I don't have to get rid of everything. And the woman, of course, she thought she was fine because they worshiped at Mount Gerizim, and that was a perfectly legitimate alternate way to worship in her mind. Nicodemus thought he was okay because of his stature among the ruling Jews. The woman at the well thought so because of her religious traditions and her superstitions. Number two, both the woman and Nicodemus were crudely literal in their initial response to the metaphors our Lord used to introduce spiritual truth about salvation. Isn't that interesting? They both chose to interpret what was an obvious metaphor as literal. Nicodemus said, well, how am I going to be born again? And the woman says, where are you going to draw up this water? You don't even have a bucket. In both cases, it was not that they were so ignorant that they didn't recognize that he was using a figure of speech, but rather their literal rendering of an obvious metaphor was a means of sarcastically rejecting the truth that he was sharing with them. That's what they're doing, and they shared that in common. And number third, both were skeptical that this Jesus had the secret to attaining spiritual life. Those are the similarities of the two. So by this sarcastic question here about Jacob, it is clear that Jesus did not believe, or excuse me, it's clear that this woman did not believe that Jesus was greater than Jacob. As D.A. Carson noted, misunderstanding combines with irony to make this woman twice wrong. The living water Jesus offers does not come from an ordinary well, and Jesus is in fact far greater than the patriarch Jacob. Calvin, commenting on this sarcastic and disrespectful response to the woman, says this: "It ought also to be observed that the Samaritans falsely boasted of being descended from the Holy Fathers. Although the Samaritans had been descended from Jacob according to the flesh, yet as they were altogether degenerated and estranged from true godliness, this boasting would have been ridiculous." Well, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And again, I'm sick that I have to end today on this note, but I'm positioning Vikram to really take the ball and run here next week. But I want you to get this. In many ways, this answer of Jesus is shocking, absolutely shocking. This Samaritan prostitute woman had just accused the Son of God himself of arrogance and insulted him very rudely. To paraphrase her answer in verses 11 to 12, she basically says this. This is in effect what the Samaritan woman is doing. She says, quote, "You asked me for a drink. I didn't ask you for one. I have a bucket to draw up water. You have nothing to draw with. And where do you get off claiming to have a better water than that which was obtained by the great patriarch Jacob?" Translated, that's what the Samaritan woman's answer is to our Lord. Now, what would you do if you're witnessing to someone and they give you that answer? You're probably going to conclude that they're not open and take a hike. Our Lord didn't do that. Our Lord does not react to this insult, but instead he continues to converse with her. Why? Because he has set his love upon her and intends to bring her to salvation. This is a divine prerogative of our Lord. He simply had set his love on her, and it was his intent that she be brought to salvation. And so in spite of the insult and the florid rejection of everything that he had just offered, our Lord did not abandon her. He did not forsake her, but he stayed on the course. Now, folks, we have to draw an application from this. While we are justifiably horrified at this response to our Lord, the question is, how did you respond to him before your salvation? Was our Lord patient with you during the days, weeks, and years leading up to your own conversion? What would have been your destiny had the Lord given up on you because of your insolent rebellion against him? And let's be honest, all of us were insolently rebellious against him. You see, the way Jesus deals with this unworthy woman by the well in Samaria is exactly how he dealt with you and how he dealt with me. He simply set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, and he sovereignly determined a day and a time when he would, by an act of his irresistible power, bring you and me to salvation. That's what this pictures beautifully. It's the same way with you. It's the same way with me. God set his love upon you, and he determined a day when he was going to bring you to salvation. Here in this encounter, we are reminded just how unlike us God really is. You and I would never put up with that. Being insulted by someone, we would turn away and we would escape the environment. Not so God. He's unlike us. Once he sets his love upon you, he will pursue you until that day that he brings you to himself. Thankfully, God is nothing like us. Your reaction to this, my reaction to this, should be to bow before him in the deepest gratitude for loving us while we were yet his enemy. That's what I want you to take away from today. The woman on the well is a metaphor, an example of the way the Lord got a hold of us. And we need to thank him for that. In these final verses of the section we're studying today, our Lord continues with this metaphor of living water. Note there is a contrast between the water of a well, which is still water, and the water of a stream or a spring, which was referred to by the people of the day as living. You see, spring water was always preferred to well water. Why is that? Because it was fresh, and most importantly, because its supply was seemingly inexhaustible. Right? Wells eventually go dry, and you got to go dig another one. But a true natural spring has a seemingly inexhaustible supply of water. Christ likens the spiritual water that he can give to living water because it is far better and more valuable than physical water, in the same way that spring water is better than well water. Our Lord affirms that those who drink physical water will thirst again, but those who drink Christ's living water will live forever. Now, in describing the results of this living water as producing eternal life, our Lord is teaching this woman that this is a water that one cannot obtain by one's own effort. And remember, this was the problem with both the woman and the Pharisee. They thought salvation was by their own effort. And again, our Lord reminds them, no, it's not. This is a water that he, God, freely gives and which men must receive in order to be saved. Just as we are skeptical of free handouts of stuff today, so the woman was skeptical that this Jew could give her anything of real value. Hopefully you don't click on those ads that come into your email and say, click here and you'll get a free Amazon gift card. Don't do it. And we've learned not to do that. And she's reflecting that same skepticism. What do you have to give me for free that is of any real value? And so it is with man today. Just as this woman could not believe that Jesus had anything she needed, so the world today disclaims any need for the salvation that Jesus offers. This is the real reason why it's very hard to witness to people today. It's because they don't see a need to be saved. There's nothing that is wrong with them. You can't convince someone that they need a Savior until you first show them that they have a need to be saved. And this is the genius of Satan's fortress of ideas. Tom's been sharing with us about that in the morning. He's created a fortress of ideas, the core of which is Darwinian evolution, that basically eliminates any need for a Savior because you're not a spiritual being anyway. You're just another member of the animal kingdom. That was the best lie he ever came up with. People bought that hook, line, and sinker. You go up to them and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Say, why do I care about Jesus? I'm fine. I don't need Jesus. So you need to pray for opportunities to share the gospel with those whom God has begun to call and show them their need. This is the problem with mankind. Just like with Nicodemus, just like the woman, they don't see any need to be saved, and so they're not interested in what Jesus is offering. Now, as we conclude our study today, I want to reflect on the big picture of this stunning account of the woman at the well. What truth is our Lord trying to teach us through this? In other words, what is the main point of the passage? And there are a number of points. I've tried to bring out multiple of them, but one of them is key. And according to John MacArthur, the key point of this passage is that in the matter of salvation, God does not show partiality. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Which I think really highlights this and makes this concept clear. Again, don't forget, John the Apostle has juxtaposed these two stories of Nicodemus and the woman at the well together for a reason. And one of those reasons is to demonstrate that he does not show partiality in salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following. Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So the point is, God in his own mind has chosen those for salvation, but he does so without partiality. He chooses some noble, but not many noble. Most are the ignoble, illustrated by our woman at the well. In MacArthur's words, the contrast between the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus was striking. He was a devoutly religious Jew. She was an immoral Samaritan. He was a learned theologian. She was an uneducated peasant woman. He recognized Jesus as a teacher sent by God. She had no clue who he was. He was wealthy. She was poor. He was a member of the social elite of Israel. She was the dregs of Samaritan society, an outcast among outcasts. Jesus' revelation of himself to this woman demonstrated that God's saving love knows no limitations. It transcends all barriers of race, gender, ethnicity, and religious tradition. In contrast to human love, divine love is indiscriminate and all-encompassing. That Jesus chose to make himself known not only to a Samaritan, but also to a woman, was a stinging rebuke to members of Israel's religious elite, who rejected him even when he did reveal himself to them. Remember, one of the things that enraged the Pharisees was Jesus' proclivity to spend time with and to show love to sinners, because what they did was hold them off at arm's length. They hated that. Said, this guy can't be one of us because he loves tax collectors and sinners. Again, illustrating how unlike us God really is and how thankful we should be for that. I love what James Montgomery Boyce said, reflecting that similar sentiment. He said, it is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name, she is nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She, who had no reputation, came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. He goes on to say, a great contrast. Yet the point of the stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low. Thus, it is by no means an accident that John has placed these two wonderful stories together at the beginning of his gospel. And they end in 4:42 with the Samaritan statement that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, next week, Vikram will continue this account of this crucial discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman and will highlight for you the amazing results. Application. What is the application of this text to our lives? First, just as Jesus chose a route through hated Samaria to find this outcast woman and bring her to eternal life, so our Lord still seeks true worshipers. He's still seeking them. As Jesus said of himself after saving Zacchaeus the tax collector in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So he's still seeking true worshipers. We're still in that magnificent period of history that our Lord called the favorable year of the Lord, when man can come to salvation in faith in him. Don't miss out on that. If you haven't been saved yourself, now is the time. If you have, you need to share your faith with others, because we're in that favorable year. Second, we learn from this account that once God has set his saving love on a person, he will pursue him or her relentlessly and bring about by his sovereignty the salvation that he intends. Third, and most importantly, we see in the salvation of this immoral Samaritan woman that no one is too lowly or sinful to be the object upon which God places his saving love. Each of us must see ourselves as being equally unworthy of God's grace. Listen, if you want to be saved, you've got to see yourself as being as unworthy as this Samaritan woman. Because if you bring any of your own merit to God and say, add to me whatever I need, but I got this that you should be appreciative of, you cannot be saved. You're in a position that you are unsavable. You have to see yourself as bad as this Samaritan woman. And when we do that, then we can be saved. And from then on, we should purpose and to love him in everything we do. Your whole life should be transformed by that reality. The fact that you contributed not a scintilla to your salvation is the measure in which you will be grateful to him for the work that he himself did in you. And that gratitude will boil over in wanting to serve him. That's another test to add to the list that Tom gave you this morning, is do you serve him out of a sense of duty, or do you serve him out of a sense of love and gratitude? If you've really been saved, your primary motivator should be you do it because you love him, and you do it because he loved you first. My prayer for you is that this week would be a rich one for each of you, and that you would meditate on this truth. You would see yourself as a Samaritan woman, and you would say, what is the implication of that in my life? It's to redouble my efforts to spend myself for Christ's kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity to study your word. Lord, we marvel at the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who picked a path through hated Samaria, who spoke to a Samaritan woman who was unclean, who drank from her cup, who ate the Samaritan food, and who did all of this because he wasn't concerned about any ceremonial defilement, but because he had set his love on her and he was intending to bring her to salvation. Lord, I pray that this truth, this reality would penetrate our hearts this week, and that we would be motivated anew to purpose to do everything that we do for your Son's glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.